While we come before your throne and we give you thanks again tonight for your word. Word forever settled in heaven and given to us so that we can know your way, your will, your purpose, your plan, and can adjust our lives to it. And we come and ask you again to direct our thinking as we consider your word. Guide us by the Spirit of God, who only can bring to our hearts reality. And we're coming to believe you to do great things for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Habakkuk, 2 weeks ago, we went into some background on Habakkuk, and I thought, oh, well, that's evaporated. So I'm not depending a whole lot on that. I just want you to know, if you were here, then it will help. If you weren't here, I'm not putting a lot of stock on something that happened 2 weeks ago. We're in this book and we were thinking about it because the book of Habakkuk, as we've been going through the Old Testament, we look at the characters whose lives impact the New Testament directly. People who had some kind of, or their lives or their thinking was taken in the New Testament to help us understand the gospel. And Habakkuk is one of those men. And he's one of the important ones because in his message, it's a very simple message, very condensed, one point in a sense. In his message, or from his message, comes a phrase or a line which becomes one of the foundational statements on what faith is about in the New Testament. And that line, of course, is from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just, the righteous, will live by his faith. Now, there was a time when I looked at that, and I went to the Old Testament and read that, and I thought, boy, that's kind of ripped right out of, it's just, here's one phrase, and it's in the middle of a statement on judgment and all the rest of it, and how could they rip this out and make such a big deal of it in the New Testament? Well, that was because I was ignorant, all right, because I didn't understand the message of the book, and that's what we're trying to do, is to understand what is the message of the book of Habakkuk about what was his experience, and then why is it that the New Testament writers look to that book to find foundational truths concerning faith? You would think with a book like Isaiah, so rich, so full, so filled up with tremendous verses, you could surely find something in there that would make the foundation. He has this tremendous grasp. This book is so simple, so small, and yet it becomes foundational. And so we're going to try again tonight to think through that. That's the question we have in is, why do the New Testament writers use this particular book as a key with regards to faith? If you were here 2 weeks ago, you noted that some of the great scholars believe or would say that the just shall live by faith is the text of the book of Romans. Right, that's the text which the book of Romans develops. And I hope we'll see that in a little deeper way today. But the book of Habakkuk says two things about faith. It first of all has this statement, the just shall live by faith. And then at the very end of the book, it has a description of faith. And in order to grasp what the importance of the book, you need to look at both parts of it. Now, this part I'm going to reduce everything I tried to say in that class into about 2 minutes here. All right. Habakkuk has a question on his heart. We won't go back to his first question. We're going to go to his second question. He wants to see God do something about the sin in his land, and he prays about it, does the right thing. God says, I'm going to do something about it. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans they're called there, but they're the Babylonians, and they are going to come, and they will deal with the sin of Israel. That creates a problem, you remember, in Habakkuk's heart. Because he's asking the question about the justice of God. Is God good? Is he just? And if he is just, how can he judge an unrighteous people by using a more unrighteous people? Of the two of them, they're worse than he is, or they are. The Babylonians are worse than the Israelites. So how can they be used justly by God as an instrument of judgment? This is a big problem right there at the time of the judgment. God speaks to him, and he tells him this, you heard correctly. That's the first important point. You heard correctly. They are coming, and they will be as bad as you think they're going to be. That's part of the book. But you're thinking wrongly about justice. You're thinking in terms of relative righteousness. Again, I'm summing this up. I'm not going to go back over the whole matter. Relative righteousness. Who is better than whom? That's the way we like to think God looks at our sins. Who is the best? Who's second best? Who's third best? It's the way we judge each other, right? If you graduated from high school, you probably know what rank you were in the class you were in. They keep it all the way down to all these details. You get all these different grades. Now, the problem in our thinking, and we do use this kind of thinking with regards to God, is this. That if you move that, then you start to think like passing classes. You know, there's A students, and there's B students, and there's C students, and there's D students, and then there's the ones that failed. And so we got this picture that as long as I get a D minus, I'll make heaven. All right? Now, nobody thinks I got to have an A to make heaven. They think as long as I don't get below a D minus. Now, I don't know how you figure, how you look at it, but you look around and try to find out if somebody isn't doing worse than you are. And if you can find somebody that's really doing way worse, then if you, of course, they've skipped that. They've changed it since I was a kid, so hey, this is good. You're back on a tougher system. But they used to grade a lot on the curve when I was growing up. You loved the guy that got a zero. He was your friend. Three cheers for a zero because it helps the curve. You hated the guy that got 100, all right? If the best person got a 50, you were in great shape. Then you wouldn't have to study, all right? Everything would work on the curve, all right? But they've gone back to percentages again, mess everybody up. But anyway, you know, I got in on that curve system, so anyway, it was great. But we think it's in the curve, and if there's somebody down there that's worse than we are by a mile, then we have to make it. Because if you think it through, and I think we did go over this earlier, if you think it through, how many people actually believe that you've done more wrong things than right things? That scale thing. Almost everybody, the worst guys, do more good things than they do bad things. They don't steal every day. Right? So if they go to the store 20 times and they only steal once, that's not too bad an average. All right? I won't try to get the percentage on that, but anyway, got the idea. So that even the worst people can still point to good things. They help this dog across the street, you know, so that makes them feel better. God says it's not a matter of relative righteousness. When you're dealing with God, it is absolute, it's one-on-one, and it's absolute. That's the big point there. Habakkuk, you're thinking the wrong way. You're slipping into a kind of thinking which isn't right. Now, here is the reality of it. There's only two kinds of people on this earth. There are some that trust me, and there are proud men. And when you get into a day like you're living in, Habakkuk, the only way you can survive it is to trust me. The rest are going to be destroyed, whether they're Babylonians or they're Israelites. I don't care about names. I don't care about labels. I don't care about relative righteousness. I care either a man is trusting me or he's not trusting me. And the ones who trust me will get through this by their faith. All right, so that's where it was. And then there's a description of how God will finally do justice by judging the Babylonians also. The Israelites or the people in Judah will be judged. The Babylonians will also be judged. Now, at that point, Habakkuk is left to think about it. The interesting thing about the book of Habakkuk is he's not told to keep on preaching. It's very interesting. Once he receives this message, this is what he's told to do. Write it down, put it in a book, lay it out. If people want to hear, let them come and hear. Tell them it's there, but don't preach it. That's an interesting approach, isn't it? And he says, when they come and read it, they're going to run because it's a terrible message. It's a very, very bad message, but he says, don't preach anymore. So now Habakkuk is finished, essentially, with his ministry. Jeremiah didn't get out that easy, but Habakkuk did. But then he has to go and think about this. He's left to think about what's ahead. When I first taught this was many years ago, the Russians still theoretically had missiles pointed at us. We don't have any idea whether they really had all those or not. But anyway, we thought they did. And to just in theory, I kind of put myself into it. What would happen if I got a message from God that within a certain period of time, let's say within 15 years, the Russians were going to toast us? I mean, the whole place was going to be gone. And I had a picture of this in my mind, of the whole place just roasted. gone. Now, you're supposed to write that down, put it in a book, and let people read it if they will. But every day, you live with the reality that that's going to come to pass. You don't know when. You don't know if this morning will be the last morning you're going to be in, because he doesn't have a time frame on this. All he has is a realization that they are coming sooner or later. And when they come, it will be bad. Eventually, at another sooner or later, God will judge them. Now, the prophets were pretty good students of history. They were the men that wrote down the history in the Old Testament. And being a good student of history, he could have probably thought back at what happened when a town which is only about 40 miles from Jerusalem, that's Samaria, was destroyed by the Assyrians. And it was humiliating. And it was brutal. And you think about what it would be like to go through that experience, and you don't know how the Babylonians are going to act when they get here. So that's what Habakkuk has to look forward to. Now, it's out of that that the next part of the book comes. Now, as Habakkuk begins to think about what's going on, he thinks through this whole matter of what faith is really about. This is the next part. He's just meditating on this. He's thinking about what is faith? What is the reality? What is the essence of this whole thing? It's one thing to say that those who trust God will live by their faith, but what does that really mean? What is that faith like? And he obviously went through that. Now, as Habakkuk looks towards the future, he realized there's certain things he has to work with, and there's certain things he doesn't have. And I want to note what he has and what he doesn't have from God. First of all, he does have the testimony of scriptures. There was an Old Testament scripture already. The law was written. There's a lot of the Psalms were written by the time Habakkuk spoke. There's a lot of scripture he could go and say, this is what God has said. So he has that. He has the testimony of God. All right, that's one thing he has. Second thing he has is he has a record in that testimony of the goodness and the power of God that has been displayed on the nation's behalf. That took place in the past. And you remember, if you study through Old Testament, the great moment of the Old Testament ceremonial year was the Passover. Now, there's two big ones, but that's probably the most important, because on that day you were to remember that God loved you and was powerful on your behalf, because with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he took you out of Egypt. He came down there and displayed miraculous powers in destroying Egypt, opened up a Red Sea, took them out of that place, and bought them for himself. And they were to remember that every year. So he has that, a record of the grace of God in the past, the goodness of God. So he has this record, the history, the law. He has a record of the goodness and grace of God. He also has the promise that God will be just in the future. He has a promise of what God's going to do in the future. And that's what the prophecy was all about. But what he doesn't have is a present tense experience of God's goodness, that manifest goodness to him. Now, of course, God's always good to us. God is always good to us. So we say he didn't have a proof of the immediate. He didn't have some experience at that moment that testifies that God loved him. Because what he was going to go through is a time in which, on the one side, the nation of Israel was not turning back to God, and that was causing problems. Because when unrighteous men are ruling a nation and running a nation, everybody suffers, and he would suffer along with it. Right? Then as the Babylonians come closer in and they begin to make their attacks, and it comes in a series of waves, which will culminate in a very angry Nebuchadnezzar destroying everything, as that takes place, he's going to go through terrible suffering if he lives long enough. Because if the whole city is destroyed, you can imagine, we lose power for a couple of days and everything gets a little chaotic, all right? And when we were thinking a few years ago about Y2K type problems, people just thought about what would happen if the trucks couldn't get to the supermarkets. How long would the society that we live in maintain order if there wasn't food coming daily to the grocery stores? How long would it take before they were completely empty? What would happen after that? Right? Now, For Habakkuk, this wasn't theoretical, all right? And I'm not predicting anything, don't get me. I'm just trying to paint a picture that could possibly put us in the same kind of a place. But if that happened, what's it going to be like for Habakkuk? And a question comes, where does faith fit into an experience like that? You see, practically speaking, too often, our faith is actually prosperity gospel faith. We believe God as an insurance policy against suffering. And you can get that because when things go wrong, too often, not all the time, I'm not saying it always happens, but too often, our response to it is, how could this happen after I've trusted God? With the implication is that if you trust God, things go well. If you don't trust God, they won't go well. And we can't exhaust that subject tonight. You know, just this is one where this is bad. I realize that righteous living has rewards to it, but they're not absolute. And that there is unrighteous living, which leads to all kinds of problems. But there are plenty of unrighteous people who live very pleasant lives. All right? And it's going to be important to our story because Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. Nebuchadnezzar was an unrighteous man who would have it made most of his life. There was no evidence that Babylon was somehow being judged by God. It was a grand and a glorious empire. The city of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar built it, was a magnificent city. It had all of the conveniences you could have at that time. They lived quite a life in Babylon, but they were all idol worshippers, and they were also rather ruthless people. So the idea that there is a direct relationship between righteousness and blessing, that is temporal blessing, and unrighteousness and judgment, just doesn't work. The book of Job says that. You guys just don't get it. There's plenty of them out there that don't fit into that category. Habakkuk is facing that, and so he has to think through this whole problem. Now, here's what he concludes. After he looks at this, and he thinks about faith, he's going to make a statement concerning faith. And this is important because it's the faith. Ooh, boy, excuse me. I'll try to stand still. It is the faith that is the same. This is a description of what was put in chapter 2 when he said, and the just will live by their faith. If you're going to survive this day, you're going to have faith. And this is what the faith is like. It is the last part of the book of Habakkuk. It is in the last verses. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flocks should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall, that is, there is nothing to eat. There is nothing to eat. All right? Now, here's his statement of faith. When that takes place, this is what I'm going to do. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk in high places. Now, that's an important statement because it's out of that that the New Testament really locks in. It's the reason that the New Testament uses this particular passage because of what he says his faith was like. Now, ideally, what we would want to do next in our studies, because that's the way our studies have gone, was see how that worked out in Habakkuk's experience. But there's a problem. We don't have a Habakkuk's experience because once he says this, he disappears. We don't know how long he lived. We don't know how much of that judgment that's out ahead he would see. And so we cannot talk about his faith with regards to how it worked out. And we all have to acknowledge that declarations of faith and living out faith often don't coincide. Peter told the Lord, though everybody else forsake you, I'm sticking with you. In fact, tonight, it doesn't matter. I would give my life before I would in any way back off from being beside you. And before the night's over, he falters badly on that testimony. That was his desire, but it wasn't his experience. So just because he says this, we can't definitely say that it all worked out. In fact, the reason I bring that up is because as I look at that, and I did, there was a time I looked at it, I'm going, you know what? That's a very nice statement. That makes a beautiful verse. And we could all put that on our wall, but wait till there is nothing in the cupboards and there's nowhere to find the rest. Then do I still look at it this way? Is this actually, that was where I was. Maybe, I don't know if that doesn't, maybe it doesn't hit you that way. Is that even realistic? Or is this just poetic license? It doesn't really work that way in life, but, you know, poets, they're allowed to exaggerate and make it sound better than it actually is. Well, in order to look at that whole subject and note that this is genuine faith, this is real faith, what we're going to do is think about some other characters of the day. Right? Because Habakkuk was not the only character. In fact, there's a whole series of characters whose lives we can study to go right through this. Next week, we're going to start on another one of them. But let's think through a number of men who actually did go through the experience of the Babylonians coming in. And when they did come in, it was not very nice. To remind you again what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was really quite pleasant, if you want to put it that way, to the Israelites when he first arrived. Daniel and his friends went into captivity, but he left things pretty much intact. All he said was pay tribute and everything will be fine. Israelites, being proud instead of humbling themselves in front of God, because what God told them to do through Jeremiah was submit to it and you'll live. The just will live by his faith. All right, his faith is trusting God and adjusting your life to what he says. He said, accept them as your lords right now. You do it and you'll live. And they didn't, and Nebuchadnezzar came back to try to straighten things up. Then he left again. Jeremiah says, submit to the Babylonians and things will go well. Argue against the Babylonians, fight against them, and you will hurt yourself. The just will live by faith. They didn't. What did the proud people do? They decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. The third time he came, he decided he wasn't going to need to come a fourth time. At that point, he leveled Jerusalem, and he took almost the entirety of the population into captivity. First time Daniel went captive, second time Ezekiel went captive, the third time is when Jeremiah would look at the whole thing being destroyed. Now, what we want to do is look at those characters that went through this experience. Let's start with Jeremiah. We have to start somewhere. There's no particular reason why we should have him or the rest of them, but think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was kicked around during this time. He prophesied that this was going to happen. But you see, when Jeremiah predicted Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city of Jerusalem, nobody, when Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, is going to say, oh, Jeremiah is a prophet. You got to catch this. That's sort of like me predicting you're going to die. I have to be right, correct? Sooner or later, if we wait it out, you will die. Once Nebuchadnezzar was on the rampage, Jerusalem being destroyed was no, oh, God has moved sort of situation. This is just Nebuchadnezzar has beaten us up and God didn't move. That's how they saw it. Now, if he wanted to prove that God was God, and this is the way they challenged him, you can read that in the Old Testament, let God deliver us. That would be a miracle. Hezekiah was delivered. That was a miracle. Being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar is pretty much what you expect. You don't see it as God. So Jeremiah didn't get a lot of respect for all this, and he goes through this whole terrible experience. And when he gets to the end of it, he's left there, one of his rewards, because the Babylonians saw him as being on his side or their side. They left him there with the rabble. But That meant that Jeremiah had a chance to go out after the destruction of that city and look out across it. And when he looked out there, he'd see the temple. He was a priest, remember? And he looks out there and sees the temple just completely destroyed. He sees the place where the Holy of Holies used to be, and Babylonians went in there. Unclean Babylonians walked into that place. And whether God defended it or not, they still defiled it. And they stole everything that was sacred to Israel. The nation's gone. Their hope is gone. It's destroyed. And Jeremiah is sitting there, and he looks at this whole situation. In the book of Lamentations, a well-known verse, probably the best-known verse from Lamentations, one of the best-known verses that Jeremiah ever penned. And he looks at it, and he speaks about that. And let's look at that in Jeremiah chapter 25, or chapter 3, all right? Lamentations chapter 3, all right? I said it right that time. Lamentations chapter 3. And we're thinking there about Jeremiah looking at the whole thing. And what's he going to do? He's going to express faith. And listen to him express it, all right? Remember, this is a well-known verse, but we usually think of it in much better circumstances. I remember the first time I had this, we had it actually in our home, if I remember correctly. And there were morning glories kind of coming up the side, and the sun was shining up behind it. It was a beautiful picture, but it doesn't quite fit there. Remember, the whole place is desolate. And verse 19 of chapter 3 says this, he's speaking to the Lord, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Why is he bitter? Because, not just because of his own personal experience, but because he really did love that nation, and he's pained that the nation's destroyed. But this is what he has to say. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Not goodness, not blessing, not all the blessings that the covenant brought to us. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Now, I want you to note something about that. That's almost identical to what Habakkuk said in type, in form. Right? Jeremiah has absolutely no reason for hope. Aside from the three things we talked about, what God had said at the beginning, the demonstration of God's love before, and what God had promised he would do in the future. Right now, there is absolutely no evidence of the goodness of God in that city at all. But Jeremiah doesn't look at it and say it's hopeless. He says, I have hope because God's loving kindness doesn't cease. His mercies never come to an end. And so what's he conclude then? He concludes this, that the Lord is the portion, is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. That is the faith that Habakkuk described, and it was lived out there. Jeremiah lived through that circumstance by faith. Jeremiah, as Habakkuk put it at the end of his thing, had a chance to go in the high places while everything around him fell apart because he walked through it with God. Let's look at another character. We're going to think about Daniel next week, so I'm not going to go to Daniel himself, but four Hebrews were taken captive in the first captivity in 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came through the first time. They're probably only 12 to 14 years old when they were taken captive, ripped out of their homes because they had promise. They were guys that had some measure of intelligence that Nebuchadnezzar thought he could use in his government. They were taken away as slaves. They were put in the school in Babylon. You see, they have no reason to believe God has blessed them. At that particular time, why us? Why have we been ripped out? And if you read through the history of that time, you'll find out that the people looked at it that way. That the ones that went captive, they went captive because God hated them worse than he hates us. They were the real sinners. Well, who was the first ones to go captive? A bunch of little boys. But you see, that's what society had imposed upon them, that they're in captivity because they are worse off than the rest. They have no evidence that God is blessing their lives, and yet they go to Babylon and the University of Babylon, and they decide that they're going to serve God there. And because they serve God there, God is kind to them. And they advance in the government. When chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, the three of the friends, not Daniel, but his three friends, whose names we know mostly by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been summoned with all the rest of the officials of court to a test of loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar, rightfully so, was always nervous about his position. All the ancient emperors were. Because there's always somebody that would like to take it from you. And so tests of loyalty were a regular program. He builds this great image. He says everybody has to fall down to it. It's not stated, but it's the strong evidence that the image is not just a god. It is Nebuchadnezzar. This is a test of whether you really are going to respect me. Now, apparently what he had done was made an image of himself, put it up there, and said, now worship it. I want you to see that you believe that I am at this place. Now, I'm sure that in that crowd out there, there are a lot of people who don't think Nebuchadnezzar is God. All right? They know Nebuchadnezzar. They're not going to deify him. But they like their heads on top of their shoulders. And they decided that maybe it would be better just to go ahead and go along with the guy because he is the king and he does hold the power right now. And to me, it's one of the great stories of the whole Testament. A testament. This is faith. This is faith being demonstrated. And you've got this whole plaza filled with people. And you've seen those big plazas of people. And then music starts to play and the entire place goes down. And three men are left standing in the middle of this plaza. Talk about sticking out. Look at the difference between a person laying on the floor and somebody standing up. It's not hard to pick out the fact that they hadn't done it. Nebuchadnezzar is real irritated about this, brings them up, says, I'm going to give you a second chance. He did like those guys. I'm going to give you a second chance. You must have misunderstood. Language problem, maybe. When the music plays, bow down. Now, I want you to hear what they have to say here because it's exactly what Habakkuk said faith is all about. Verse 16, this is chapter 3, verse 16. And we're just cutting it way down to the end there after Nebuchadnezzar has spoken. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. In other words, save the music. We're not going down. There's no reason to go through this charade. We can tell you right now, you don't need to wait for an answer. And here's what they have to say. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. It's important to note that before we read the next part that he says that. He will deliver us. Now, can you imagine the enormity of the faith they have to have? They are surrounded by the glory of Babylon. They are surrounded by conquerors who have destroyed their city. Their civilization is gone as far as those people are concerned. And that man is standing there in the face of it and saying, the God I serve, who looks like he's been just thoroughly whooped, is able to deliver us from your fire. And he will deliver us. That was their statement. Now, the statement that he will deliver, I think, goes way beyond the fact that he's going to deliver from the fire. They're very emphatic there that he's going to deliver. Because then after they say he will deliver us, they say, and if not, because you're going to look at it this way. You're going to think if you throw us into that fire and we burn up, that you're the winner and you're not. God is. Oh, boy, that's tough on Nebuchadnezzar. God's working on him. Anyway, but let's go back and read the rest of it. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, what are they saying there? This is exactly the same thing. Now, in their case, the fig tree blossoming isn't a matter of starving to death. Their life is on the line, just like those other people's lives are on the line. There is no evidence that God is blessing them there. God, why didn't God keep them from a circumstance where they would have to have this kind of a test? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he get them out of the place to somewhere else? Why did he let this happen after all the other things? You can get all kinds of questions like that. They don't care why. What they care is honoring God is more important than living. We're going to see that next week when we think about Daniel. That honoring God is more important than being alive. So they can say in their faith, it doesn't matter whether we survive this or not. Because we have the record of God's statements back there in the law. We have the evidence of his love and power on the behalf of the nation, and we have a promise of what he's going to do for us in the future. And what happens to us today doesn't matter. It is not the evidence. But we have no evidence that this is true. But out there, we know it's going to be true. Pitch us in. Now, you know in this case, they were delivered. Not every person in the Word of God who took stands similar to theirs was delivered, but they were. It's a little wonder that the writer of Hebrews picked this passage up out of the book of Habakkuk to tell you that the just are going to live by their faith, because the people who he was writing to were in a place where to continue to serve Jesus Christ was to lose everything. They had the potential of being left out in the street with their families with no potential to work and nothing left to them. Now you think about what that would mean. And the writer of Hebrews has to prepare them, not show them a way to escape this, but prepare them to stand through it if it becomes necessary. As it turned out, it really was not necessary for them. Right? It didn't come to that. The head was never reached as badly as it could have been. But the writer says, the just have to live by their faith. And when he's going through there, he says, remember the men of old who, by faith, quenched the power of fire. The power of fire was a power to scare you, fear. And he says, they quenched that. They knocked it down. How they knocked it down? By faith. Because, and we saw that last year, because that faith was looking to what was beyond and not just to what's here. This is the nature of real faith. Real faith is grounded in what's out there, not what I'm experiencing. There was a man who had a great influence in my life in my early days. As I was raised in the Methodist Church, and it was the only evangelical that I ever heard in the Methodist Church, named E. Stanley Jones. E. Stanley Jones said that at the end of his life, he had a stroke, and people were asking him about how that had affected his spiritual life. He says, it doesn't affect my spiritual life at all. Because, and this is the way he put it, my faith needs no external props. My faith doesn't need an external prop. It doesn't need an evidence every day that God loves. I already know what God has said. I've set my life on it. I know what he has promised in the future. And what happens to me today is not consequential to the whole thing, because I've got a relationship. Is it any wonder also that the writer Paul picks this word up as he writes to the Romans? Again, put it in historic context, the book of Romans is written just a few years before Nero's persecutions break out. If you have time someday, think of it this way. If you ever read about what Nero did in Rome to the church, and go down and read through chapter 16 of the book of Romans, as Paul salutes his brothers, his comrades in the fight. Say hello to so-and-so, a true servant of Jesus Christ. Say so-and-so to so-and-so who has helped me in the fight. And down the line, and you go through there. And think about this. It is almost, we don't have any record of all this, but it is almost certain that the names you're reading, some of them might have been those men and women who lit Nero's parties with their bodies. Some of those might have been the ones who did go and have their heads cut off because of their stand for Christ. That's only a couple years ahead from when Paul writes that book. But when he gets to chapter 8 of the book of Romans, it is probably the high water mark of the whole New Testament in faith. What does he say? He comes to the conclusion here, who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And then he lists it out. And those lists are not just, again, it's not just literary, it's not just language there. These are experiences those people will face. So tribulation, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. Now, Paul himself will face that. And he says this, in all those things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, what he's saying is that faith is this way. Faith is down to a place where I know that because of what God has said and because of the demonstration of his love in the past and because of what he's promised in the future, that it doesn't matter what happens to me today. I don't need this to prove God's love. He's already demonstrated it. And he's already promised me what's going to happen out here. And therefore, I am going to walk through this like with steadiness. And so if it leads me to that place where I bow my head, which it did for Paul, and he cuts up the head, as I've said so many times, Paul conquers, and that poor man who wielded the sword is the loser. Nero, who sent him to that death, is the loser. Paul wins because he knows God. Yet shall I rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. This I remember. Therefore I have hope. The Lord is my portion, not something that he gives me on this earth. The Lord's my portion. It's a tremendous thing. So why it's woven into the book of Romans. Now, as we finish up there, the question I've done here, but what does that have to do with his earlier part? Well, I want to just note this quickly as we're finishing up. Let me see how we're doing here. Oh, yeah, we're going to have to go quickly. As we go quickly through this, but how this relates to the gospel. Because, see, that's the faith that a person has when they come into what we call the faith. If I've exercised faith in Jesus Christ, it's that kind of belief. See, Paul's weaving it all together. It starts in the early chapters with justification by faith, but it's going to go right up this faith which now knows that everything is working together for good because I now know God. You see, when you came to Christ, when any person comes to Christ, here's what they have. What do they have? The same thing. I have a testimony of the Word of God, right? What else do I have? I have a testimony of the power and love of God. That's what we just got through celebrating, right? The demonstration of the power and love of God, the cross and the resurrection. Now, once we face that, we have to face something else. I have never seen Jesus Christ. I want to be real clear about that. I've never had a vision of him. I have never seen him. I don't know his resurrection other than by testimony. Important. You get the idea. Now, I believe the testimony. I'm not saying it's weak. I'm just saying that it happened a long time ago. I didn't see it. Plenty of men did see it. But that's what I have, a testimony back there. I have a testimony of a promise that he gives me if I will believe, if I will entrust myself to him, what he will do out there. But the fact of the matter is, in the gospel, when you come to Christ, things don't happen which secure this so that there is no doubt that this is something has taken place. Because I die just like everybody else dies. I will get old like everyone else on the face of the earth. I did have a problem with this. I'll just be honest, this is one of those things. When Mr. Carroll got sick and died, I had to rework my belief on this. Because I did have a subtle belief that if you really, really, really served God, then God had to bless you a certain way. And when Mr. Carroll got sick, I had a theological problem. I had just to face the reality. I had to go through a theological testing time where I'm going like, how does this fit? How does a man who loves God like this end up in this situation? And I came to this conclusion. I had myself taken on a bit of the prosperity teaching thinking, that if you serve God, you have to avoid problems. It has to happen, and it doesn't have to happen. There is no promise about what a believer is going to escape except hell, the second death. If you go to the book of Revelation, you will find places in there where God grants to the devil permission to let the church have it. It's granted to him. And he does. And then the Lord collects them and says, that's okay, now you're here. You're going to get a crown for that. Why doesn't he stop him? Now, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know why he allows some people not to experience the blessing. But if I understand faith, everybody has to be in a place where if God chooses for me to experience that instead of blessing, then I can accept it because my life is not here. It's in who my God is to me, that he's my life. And we all have to face up to that reality again. It's where faith is. Now, I want to say, life has been very pleasant for me. I can't say that from experience. But I have sat often, and particularly in recent days, and thought, why, Lord? Why has my experience been so pleasant? And I have brothers and sisters all over this earth whose experience is really, really tough tonight. It's really, really tough. Because they named Christ. Now, I don't know why he let me off. But the point is, what I have to do is examine myself to make absolutely sure that my professed faith is real faith. And the professed, or the faith that is the faith that will justify, the faith that will enable a man to live through those terrible times that he went through, is a faith which has come to the conclusion that God himself is the prize. And it doesn't matter what I have on this earth. That what he said in the past and what he has done in the past and what he says he will do for those that trust him is enough. And therefore I will live there regardless of what happens to me. And I will trust him through that. That the circumstance he creates, I will accept from him and prove his grace in it. Now Habakkuk didn't have any choice on that. God says, once you've gotten the vision, write it down. Put it in a book. Let them come and read it if they will. And then he looked forward to that particular circumstance, and he had a chance to think through, what does it really mean? The just live by faith. Right? Tremendous statement. What is that faith like? That faith is a faith which can say, though everything fall apart on this earth, yet I'll exalt in the God of my salvation. I will exalt in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for the wonder of being in a place protected by your love. That finally, you will keep us from the evil one. We come to give you thanks for the security that belongs to each person who has entrusted themselves into your keeping. Well, we thank you, you're a good shepherd. Thank you, you do protect. We thank you, you do wonderfully provide. And we would come as a people before you to give thanks to you for the abundant provision you've made for us. For the enormity of the freedom and opportunity that we have. For the possibilities that are before us because of our peculiar circumstances. Well, to make us real men and women of faith, though. Coming and asking you to keep us from superficiality in the midst of plenty. So that we'll be ready in the circumstances you do create day after day to glorify your name. Well, we thank you for your goodness. We praise you for your grace. make it real within us. And we come and trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.